Romans chapter 10, and simply verses 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart, trusting in righteousness, and with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? Let us pray. Father, I pray that your glorious truth that shone in Paul's heart and wrote in this epistle shall come out of this epistle to us as clear and as bright as it was in him when he wrote it. Father, the same Spirit that inspired him, taught him, led him, you sent into the world to be our teacher and our instructor. And I pray, Lord, that he this morning shall have absolute liberty to teach. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That is a truth. If you do believe, confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Everyone shall be saved. For whosoever believes in him will not be disappointed, and whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And based upon those scriptures from the Old Testament, Paul, without reservation, proclaims that whoever believes in him shall be saved. And that is the heart of the message of the gospel, salvation. Salvation is what the gospel is all about. And believing the gospel, it is therefore the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes it. It is a message. The gospel is a declaration, a revelation of truth. A particular truth that when you believe it, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes it. To the Jewish nation with a Jewish background, much of what Paul is saying in chapters 9, 10, and 11 has much more significance to them, to a mind who was developed in the Jewish religion of the time. They comprehend more than we comprehend coming to it as Gentiles. And I labored last week to try to prove to you or demonstrate to you what Paul was saying when he says to confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. What he was saying is to confess that this Jesus, whom was crucified at the hands of the Jewish leaders using the Roman powers, crucified him. It was declared by Peter on the day of Pentecost, and Peter in his other sermons, and Paul in his sermons, and Paul in his writings, that this same Jesus, God has made Lord and Christ. So that all of the prophecies regarding a Christ Messiah, a Lord to come, a son of David, seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the promised son that would sit upon the throne of David, the anointed one, the priest that would reign forever according to the order of Melchizedek, all those numerous prophecies regarding the one that would come and bring deliverance and redemption to Israel, the Messiah, Paul says, is fulfilled in Jesus, and even though he was crucified, God raised him from the dead, and he now lives as that Messiah, having accomplished atonement for sin. Now he lives to be the priest and make intercession for sinners, and by faith in the shed blood of the Lamb, the priest can intercede and bring about forgiveness and salvation for us as now living Messiah. Once he has fulfilled the death as a lamb, he lives as reigning priest, prophet, and king. So to confess Jesus as Lord means all of that. And to whatever degree one understands what the ministry of the Messiah is to be and was to be, and according to prophecies, is to recognize and confess that Jesus is that one. And that there is not any more a coming one. There is no future coming one of any kind sent by God to save people, to bring redemption. He has come, and his name is Jesus. So that's what he meant by meaning Jesus as Lord. Second part of verse 9 is, and to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That he is not a killed Messiah who can do Israel no good, but that he is a Messiah who was killed, but God raised him from the dead so that he can fulfill all of the promises God made through the Messiah. So that all of the promises God made through the Messiah of what the Messiah would do for Israel now can be fulfilled and are being fulfilled to everyone who believes. So that when Jesus read there in his hometown, in the synagogue, he found the place in the prophet Isaiah. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel, to set the captives free. Because God raised him from the dead, he still now can fulfill that ministry of setting the captives free, of opening the eyes of the blind, of raising a great light upon where there is darkness, so that the Gentiles who are in darkness can see a great light. All of the things that the Messiah was going to do, he now is doing because he is not in the grave, but God raised him from the dead. So in combination of the two, we are to believe and confess and see that Jesus is the person that that was going to be the Messiah, and that Jesus now lives to execute the Messiah's ministry, and it is to all those who believe. It is not just to those who are born the children of Abraham that are going to receive the ministry of the Messiah. In fact, being born a child of Abraham physically is not enough to receive the blessings of the Messiah, Jesus, the risen Messiah. You have to believe him. You have to exercise faith in him. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, exercising faith. You must believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. You shall be saved, for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. You must believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. The Bible talks about the heart. It uses the term heart in several different manners, several different ways. It can be oftentimes expressing the great feelings of a person, the great emotions of a person. It can express different attributes at different times. But what it is saying is it is that central part of us, the core of us. For example, Scriptures say something to the effect that in verse 6 of this chapter, do not say in your heart who will ascend. Our heart is where we speak to ourselves. Our heart is our consciousness. It is the core of ourselves where we talk to ourselves. We're not to say in our heart who will ascend. It's our heart where we say things to ourselves and decide what to say. So when Paul says, don't say in your heart who will ascend, that's where we make the decision of what we will say. I will either say, Jesus is Lord, or I will not say Jesus is Lord, and that's where I decide it, is in my heart. So the heart of the man is where the core of his existence and his energies and decisions and actions come from. And the heart, when it speaks in terms of salvation and when it speaks in terms of righteousness, always refers to that portion within our being which makes decisions and decides things. So when Paul says, don't say in your heart who shall ascend, he is saying, decide what you will say regarding Jesus and the Messiah. And this reflects the fact that he's speaking about the will. Now, believing seems to be the tricky word because it is used so much, people, especially with people with religious backgrounds. The word believe, faith, confidence, trust get so misused that it gets emptied of meaning. It gets so emptied of meaning that it can mean anything because it means nothing. So we have to comprehend what it does mean in a biblical, true sense so that we can, in fact, believe. Now, when I say we can, in fact, believe, I do not mean that until a person believes the gospel, they do not believe anything. I do not mean that people are not non-believers in anything until they believe the gospel. Because everyone sitting here this morning is a believer. Just as I said before, everyone who's sitting here is a lover. Each of you loves. You are beings who love. You love something supremely. None of you can sit here this morning without a supreme love in your heart. Something that you have committed yourself to above everything else. And that's what you live for. Your ultimate intent. Everyone is a lover. Everyone loves something supremely. And everything else less than supremely. So when we have talked about loving God supremely with all your heart, that is not a new activity of the heart, loving something supremely. So in believing, when the Bible says to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, believing is not a new activity of the heart. For you are all believers. I am a believer. We all exercise believing all the time. It is what you believe that is behind everything that you do. You do nothing unless you first believe something before you act. Believing is the bedrock of action. You've never done anything until you have believed something. And believing is not always positive. Jacob believed that when he came back home after working for his two wives, he believed his brother was going to kill him. So he sent several groups of his servants ahead with him with gifts of animals and things like that, several entourages to try to soften up his brother so he wouldn't kill him. When he finally saw his brother apparently had forgiven him, and there was no attempt and nothing about killing Jacob. He was glad to see him. So Jacob believed something and acted according to his belief, but his view was, what, true or untrue? It wasn't true that Esau was intending to kill him. But he believed that he was, and he acted accordingly. He was a believer, but he wasn't believing what is true. Sarah believed that it's impossible to have a child, so when God said, you're going to have a child next year when I come by, she laughed. She laughed because she didn't believe it could be true. Adam and Eve living in the garden, believing meant what he said when he says, you shall not eat of that particular tree. As long as they believed him, they obeyed him. Their actions followed their faith, their belief in him, in his word. But when someone else came along called the tempter and said, oh, wait a minute. He didn't say that to you for your good. It's not really true that you shall die. In other words, God lied to you, and that's not true. What you're believing is not true, that you shall die. In fact, you really live, and you'll be like God. So when they believed that, then they ate. They never could have eaten until they had stopped believing what God said and started to believe something that was different. In fact, something that was not true. So when Adam and Eve sinned, it is not because they stopped believing. It is because they stopped believing God. But the only reason that they, in fact, disobeyed God is they believed something that was not true. And that is where all sin springs from, is believing something that is not true. That is what we mean by unbelief. Not a vacuum in which there is no believing going on, but it is believing that which is not true. So unbelief is not a lack of faith. Unbelief is a positive belief in something that is not true. So So we call it unbelief because it is not believing that which is truth. When a person is unbelief, or we say they're in unbelief, because they're not believing what is true. It doesn't mean that they're not believing. They're not exercising faith. So people trying to believe in order to get saved want to say, I don't understand, I just can't believe. What I'm trying to demonstrate here this morning, and your own consciences will affirm, you do believe. Everyone believes. Believing is such a normal action of your being that you're not aware of it. You don't contemplate when you're believing or what you're believing or what's behind your actions and the believing that's behind your actions. It is so common. But the mind gets distracted. For example, if I say to you, go read a particular portion of the Bible and believe it as you read it. You might go and start reading and say to yourself, as you read along a couple of chapters, say, well, nothing is happening to me yet. It's not working. Now, nothing is supposed to work. You're just supposed to believe the truth as you read it. The believing is in do as you read it. Not something that happens to you after you've gone through a physical exercise of reading certain words. It is a disposition to whether or not you will believe what you read or not, or what you hear in a sermon or not. In fact, when people come in on Sunday morning, they have already decided whether they will believe what they hear or not. They have decided that they will come and they will believe what they hear. All the truth that they recognize, they will believe it. Or they have decided that they will refrain from believing even if it's a truth because it might interfere with what is their supreme law. So faith is the willingness to believe the truth. A willingness to believe the truth. All men exercise faith. Saving faith is the exercise of faith in a particular object. The object of the law and the gospel is not to bring the sinner to believe in something, but it is to bring the sinner to believe in something else. The object of the law and the gospel is not, as I've been using the word believe here this morning, is not to bring the sinner to believe in something as though he doesn't believe anything at all, but it is to cause the sinner to believe in something else than what he believes. He believes, the sinner is a sinner, because he believes his happiness is the most valuable thing in the whole universe. And the law and the gospel seek to intervene into that sinner's thinking and belief and to change his belief from believing that his happiness is the most valuable thing to the truth of the matter, and that is that God's happiness and well-being is the most valuable thing and his neighbor's happiness is as valuable as his is. What the law and the gospel seek to do is turn the object of what the sinner believes from that which is not true, that is, his happiness is the most valuable thing, to what is true. And what is true is, God is, and his interests are supreme in importance, and our neighbor's interests are of equal value and importance as our own, and that is what is true. And the law and the gospel attempt to arrest sinner's mind and cause him to believe something different than what he believes, not to cause him to start believing something for the first time in his life, but to change his belief. Because the sinner is a great believer in what he believes. He is a strong believer. He is exercising great faith. He really, truly believes from the heart that his happiness is the most important, most valuable thing in the universe. And the law and the gospel seek to persuade him and change him to believe what is true. Because what he believes is not true. The sinner believes a lie. The gospel and the law attempt to cause the sinner to believe the truth. The sinner believes that indulging his desires and appetites are the means to his happiness. The sinner believes that. And he acts upon that belief. Now, that's sort of an oxymoron, he acts upon that belief, because people always act on what they believe. That naturally flows. I don't even need to say they act on what they believe. That is the reason for their actions. That is the reasons for the sinner's self-indulgence and pursuit of self-indulgence, is because he believes that is the means to the happiness that he thinks is the most important thing and believes is the most important thing in the universe. So it naturally follows his belief that his happiness is the most valuable thing in the universe. It naturally follows that he will seek to execute what he believes, follow through on what he believes. He's living out his faith. But it is not true that indulging our desires is the means to happiness. That's not true. And the law and the gospel seek to arrest the sinner's mind and draw him to believe something else, which is true. And that is that a man's happiness, a woman's happiness, consists in being totally disinterestedly benevolent, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things follow, come afterwards. But if you seek them, you never find them. He that would find his life shall lose it, Jesus said. But he that would lose his life for my sake shall find it. So the truth of the matter is, when you seek your own happiness, you can never find it. Because that's not, it is not true that that is the means to our happiness. Our happiness as moral agents consists in seeking the good of God supremely, because that is the truth. That is what is most supremely important, and seeking my neighbor's good as myself. The moral law describes the way to happiness. It is a law of happiness for moral beings. To love God with all your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself, is happiness. And that's why God made it a law, so that each one of us would be happy. He made the law, and he made it a command, not a suggestion, so that we could be happy all the time, not just once in a while. Isn't it neat? If you just said, well, you do that once a week, then you'll only be happy once a week. Just like your shadow. The more you chase your shadow, you never find it. So the sinner believes that self-indulgence of desires is a means to happiness. And then when they've indulged the desire for something new, you know, something new, something blue, whatever it is, a new object, a new indulgence, more indulgence of the same, more indulgence of the same of that which was just indulged in, the habitual self-indulgences never produce happiness. Because the sinner thinks, if I get that, I will get that. If I get this indulgence, I will have happiness. They get the indulgence, but that's all they get, the indulgence. It's not happiness. You can't go right at happiness directly. So that the sinner concludes, if I just had this indulgence, I'd be happy. And he gets the indulgence, but he's never happy because he didn't do that which would bring the happiness. That is, stop seeking it. It's one of the most sublime paradoxes of the moral law. And Jesus expresses it as, if you're going to find your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. And words to that effect throughout the scriptures. The sinner believes that there is nothing that has a right to prevent him from indulging his desires so he can be happy. That nothing in this world has a right to stand in the way of his indulgence of desires so that he can be happy. So if anybody or anything stands in that sinner's way, he believes he has a right to overthrow it if he can. And if it doesn't conflict with his other selfish interests. There are numerous people, you can read about it every day almost in the paper, of people who kill somebody else because they stand in their way of getting what they want, which they think will bring them happiness. Then they get thrown in jail. Not a very happy place to be. Now, the reason other people don't do that is because they would prefer to tolerate that person that stands in their way of indulgence rather than be in jail. their selfish interest would rather stay out of jail than indulge a particular thing somebody else is preventing. But it's just a different form of selfishness. To them, happiness consists more in staying out of jail than it does in killing off somebody who stands in their way. But they're still seeking their own happiness. The God and the gospel are trying to arrest the sinner's attention to have him stop believing what is not true. What is not true is that the view of the sinner who believes that nothing has a right to prevent him from his selfish indulgence. God has a right to prevent him from his selfish indulgence. And God does intervene and try to arrest the sinner's intention by showing how empty self-indulgence is. It never, never brings happiness. The sinner believes that he is justified in seeking his own happiness above everything else. He believes that. So when people point to actions that seem selfish, he can justify those to himself at least, because he justifies his own happiness as his pursuit. He also believes that everyone else is pursuing the same thing that he is pursuing. That everybody is seeking their own happiness supremely. Therefore, he knows and he believes he cannot trust them to really love him, because he believes they are like him. Knowing that his heart is supremely selfish and believes that his happiness is justifiable above everything else, he believes everybody else is operating under the same principle. Therefore, he believes other men are selfish as he. And you'll find this evident, most evident in business. Sadly, the sinner also believes that God is like him. That God, who is a supreme, infinite moral being, is like him, seeking his own selfishness, his own happiness, supremely, selfishly, and he can't see God because he believes God is like him. And he knows he is selfish. What the law and the gospel are attempting to do in the sinner is to change his belief from what I just described to believe that the value of God's interests and well-being are greater than his own. Seeking to persuade the sinner to believe that the value of his neighbor's well-being is equal to his own. That the pursuit of his happiness supremely is sin and deserves the curse of the law and the wrath of God. The law and the gospel is trying to persuade the sinner to believe something that is true that he doesn't believe, and that his God is not selfish, but infinitely love. The law and the gospel are attempting to demonstrate and persuade the sinner to believe that the love of God made an extremely costly sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus, in a very painful suffering and death to atone for the sinner's selfishness. The law and the gospel attempt to persuade the sinner to stop believing what is not true and believe the fact that God will pardon and forgive the sinner and treat him with blessings as if he had never sinned. But the sinner will turn and believe that. But what prevents the sinner from believing that is because the sinner believes God is like him. And he would never be that benevolent to another being. He would never give up something so precious to himself for the sake of doing good to another. His whole history is conscious of the fact he does not deny himself for the sake of another. He denies himself only for the sake of something else for himself, but not for the sake of doing good for its own sake. He has no reference point to think that is truly disinterested in himself. And for the gospel to reveal and press upon through the preaching of the gospel that God is not like, but has truly done something for him because he loves him and is not selfish, but truly loves him and is love, that is inconceivable. He doesn't believe it. He has no grounds for believing it. His experience him that is not true. His experience of what he does believe. The law and the gospel seek to persuade the sinner to believe that God raised his son from death, suffering, and death for an atonement for sin, sent up into resurrected life, and is willing to share that resurrected life with the dead sinner. And if the sinner will believe that, he will have eternal life. There was a king who was very sick one time. Very sick. He called his doctor in. The doctor says, "I can give you a cure to cure your sickness. But it is going to be a vain, very painful thing to your body while it is curing the sickness. And you're going to suffer a lot of pain." The doctor went home to prepare the brew, the mix. And while he was gone, the king received a letter from somebody stating that your court doctor intends to kill you by poisoning you. When the court doctor came back with the potion, the medicine, he gave it to the king. The king immediately took the medicine and then handed the doctor the note. And in doing that, he was demonstrating, he was putting his entire life, his entire confidence, even against accusations, he was putting his entire life in the hands of his doctor. Because he had confidence his doctor loved him and was seeking to cure him. The Lord Jesus calls sinners to come. He will resurrect them out of their death and their sin and their bondage and darkness. And in his invitation to come, to be saved, it's also revealed that if you come and to be his disciple, you must take up your cross and follow him. You must die to receive life. Some people hand you a note and say, "Jesus doesn't intend to do you good. He just wants to take everything away from you, leave you without anything." But those who believe the gospel do not listen to those lies, are willing to suffer death with Christ to be cured of sin, to be raised from the dead, to be set free from darkness and sin and bondage. They're willing to die with him so that they might have the life he has promised to them. And when a person believes the gospel, it is in the face of knowing they are going to die. Their selfish, supreme pursuit of their own happiness is going to have to die because it is a lie. They have been believing a lie. They will have to stop believing the lies they've lived by, and when they begin to believe the truth, that whole life built on lies is just going to die and have to die. Will die. And in order to receive the life that Christ promises, comes with the knowledge that if they do, that life is going to die. Just like the doctor, "I can cure you, but it's going to be painful." It is so painful to be converted and be set free from sin. It is equal to the death of your whole life up to that point. And those who partake of Jesus Christ and his life do die to sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The old life passes away because it was built on lies. And everything becomes new because the sinner starts to believe something they've never believed before, the truth. book of James says that even the devils believe and tremble. Why aren't they saved? The Bible indicates that what they are believing is true. You say there is one God, the devils believe that truth, he says, but and they tremble. But they're not saved. Why? Because there is a kind of faith that people think is faith that is not faith. Here's what I mean by that. It's an intellectual understanding of what is true. But that is not faith. An intellectual understanding of what is true without believing it, not faith. The mind is capable of apprehending a lot of facts on things without believing them. You can withhold confidence in truth that you hear. You can just refuse to believe it. Yet your intellect can be convinced that something is true without your heart adopting it to live by, without the heart believing unto righteousness. So that a person can sit and hear the facts of the character of God. They can hear the facts of the law of God and what it commands. They can hear the facts of the promises of God of salvation to all who believe, and fill their mind with a more and more precise intellectual understanding of those things, but never believe from the heart. But Paul says, with the heart man believes unto salvation. You have to enter into it with your heart, what your mind apprehends. It is impossible to believe anything you don't understand, but it is possible to not believe what you do understand. Knowledge is absolutely necessary to believing. But just because you have knowledge does not mean you believe. Listen to this interesting scripture. The Old Testament, the Queen of Sheba. Solomon, in his height, in his glory of his kingdom, just a magnificent kingdom. And his reputation about his kingdom and its glory went around the world, the known world at the time. And the Queen of Sheba came to visit him. And the Queen of Sheba brought him gifts. And then he gave her gifts and showed him his kingdom. It was it was really magnificent. And she says, "Nevertheless, I did not believe their reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You surpassed the report that I heard." She was told about his glory, and she wouldn't believe the report that she heard. She had knowledge of it, but she wouldn't believe the report that she heard. "Behold, you scoffers," it's quoted in the book of Acts, "and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." The angel said to the women at the tomb, "He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the tomb, and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, also the other women with them, were telling these things to the apostles. And these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them." Apostles wouldn't believe, even though they were told the truth, Jesus was resurrected. They would not believe. It's possible to gain more and more and more knowledge of the truth and still not believe it. Nobody can be forced to believe by imparting the truth to a person. I can describe it. If I had the wisdom of Solomon and describe the gospel beauties to you with the great wisdom of Solomon, if God could roll back all of my weaknesses and infirmities of understanding and speak to you directly by the Holy Spirit and with precision describe to you the glories of the truth of God and His character in the gospel, it would not make you believe it. You can say in your heart, well, who's going to ascend and get that knowledge when it's right there in front of you? You can say in your heart something contrary to what is true. Paul says, don't say in your heart who's going to ascend to bring him down from heaven. The truth of the matter is, he's already come down. Don't say in your heart who's going to go down the Messiah from the grave and bring him up from the dead. The truth is, he's already been resurrected. Stop saying something that's contrary to the truth and believe what is true. Exercise, give your heart to believe what is true, and you shall be saved. So the sinner does not have a problem in believing. The sinner has a problem in believing the truth. The sinner is a believer. He exercises believing all the time. But he's not believing what is true. He's believing a lie. So the devils can apprehend what is true about God. They can apprehend the truth of where they are and why they're there and know that that is true. And yet what? It doesn't change them. But they have a knowledge of it. In fact, knowledge can produce great changes in sensibility, feelings, and desires. Your knowledge, you can have a knowledge of God that can affect your sensibilities and your feelings. You can come in here about the truth about God and be stirred in your feelings and in your emotions and your desires, and you can mistake those for faith. Because the truth affects your minds and your sensibilities, you think that that is believing. The devils believe and tremble, greatly affected by what they believe, by intellectual belief, intellectual knowledge of something. And they tremble. But they don't believe from the heart. To believe from the heart, believe from that very core of you, is believing that his happiness is the greatest, most valuable thing in the universe. From that same place, because then he has to change his mind from what he believes. Repentance is a change of mind. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend? Change your mind, Paul is saying. Don't say in your heart, who will mind? Change your mind to what I'm telling you, and change your mind and believe what is true. He has already come. He is not up there. He has already been resurrected. He is not down there. He is right here. He is nigh you. He's right. You've heard the message. The message is so clear to you. You have nowhere to go to believe but write what has already been told you. Believe the knowledge of the truth that has already come into your mind, into your heart. It's as close as that. Salvation is as close as what you have heard of the gospel. The sinner need not contemplate that he has to go away from where he is and get more knowledge of the truth. If he has heard the promise of God, if he has heard that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The sinner need not go any further than that to find what to believe. That song that we sang this morning, I need no other argument but that he died for me. You don't need an encyclopedia of religious thinking. You don't need a encyclopedia of religious ideas. If you have heard that he has died for you and risen again to set you free, you need no other argument. The sinner sometimes believes that he will believe the gospel when all of his questions about God are answered. When he is satisfied in his mind that all of the ways of God are explained to him and he comprehends them, then he will have a basis upon which to believe God. That sinner will never believe God because it is impossible for your mind and my mind, which is infinite, to ever comprehend, excuse me, which is finite, to ever comprehend the workings of an infinite mind. Saints in heaven will never comprehend all of why God does what he does, and the wisdom behind it, and why, how he made this decision and that decision. Faith need not have total knowledge, just sufficient knowledge. Just sufficient knowledge. In fact, there is also a sense in which faith in a person precedes true knowledge about them. There's a sense in which, this is what's going on in the O.J. Simpson case, or every case, they had to screen the jury to, as best as they could, secure from the jury a willingness not to prejudge the case one way or the other. Not to decide in advance, well, I never did like black people, so I just wait my chance to vote guilty. No. No prejudice, no prejudging. No prejudging in favor, no prejudging against. In that way only, are they confident a jury can look at the evidence unbiased and decide upon it. The sinner is so biased against God, so prejudiced against God, that God is selfish and does not love him and is really not benevolent, that he looks at the various ways that God does things with such a prejudiced view that he'll never see the evidence for what it is. So there, in this sense, it is necessary for the sinner to cast away prejudice against God so that he can look at the evidence for what it is on its own merits. And the sinner can do that. The sinner can do that. He's called upon to do that. Just as the king set aside the slander in the note because of his confidence in the doctor, he did not have to have somebody else examine the potion, screen the potion, go to the doctor's house to see if there was any poison in it. He did not have to search out all the information. His willingness to trust the doctor based on his confidence in him, his experience with him, his evidence of the doctor, he need not have to gain all that other information. He had enough information to trust the doctor. And the slander of another person was not enough. People that you trust, somebody comes to you and says, so-and-so did this, or so-and-so lied about this, your confidence would say, wait a minute. I have too much evidence over too long a period of time to believe your word on this case. I will have to see this evidence myself. I have too much evidence. I've come to believe based on evidence this person would not do that. I will have to withhold judgment and not receive what you're saying about this person until I see evidence for it. But the prejudiced mind is willing to believe every slander that comes along. The unbelieving person and another person is willing to believe anything about the person. Because if they have no confidence in them, they're not willing to trust them. If they can't trust them because the person's not trustworthy. Heart faith, then, depends on having a true knowledge of what is true about God. Heart faith is the willingness to exercise from the very core of you where you exercise your belief and believe what is true about God. And that results in righteousness. Because just as the sinner's belief that his happiness is the supreme valuable thing in the universe, and he therefore acts on that, and you see his acts of selfishness, so when he changes his mind in his very heart, and he changes and is brought to believe what is true, and naturally will discard what is not true and what he's been living by. He will act out what is now believing, which is the truth. He will act in accordance with the truth, and that's righteousness. For with the heart believes unto righteousness. When you believe the gospel and the truth revealed into it, your life will be dictated by what you believe that is new, according to the truth. Your life will be according to the truth, and that's righteousness. So all God has to do is secure the confidence of sinners, and he secures their righteousness. That's why it's a righteousness based on faith. There's no way that anybody who believes the truth from the heart gives themselves true and forsakes what is not true. There's no way that they can live an unrighteous life. They're living according to the truth. That's what righteousness is, conformity to the truth. And that moment that the sinner believes from the heart what is true about God according to the gospel, from that moment, their heart, in God's eyes, is righteous. From that moment, they have switched from an unrighteous heart to a righteous heart by believing the truth. Just as Adam and Eve switched from a righteous heart to an unrighteous heart the moment they believed the lie. And they acted out their unrighteousness by disobedience. So the very moment Abraham believed God, he had a righteous heart. It resulted in righteousness. God counted his faith as righteousness because it changed his heart. How does a sinner get saved? What is the gospel? If you believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead to fulfill all the promises regarding the Messiah, you will be saved, for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. Let's pray. Father, I praise your name. I glorify your name in my own soul this moment for such deliberate, constant, patient, wise actions and perpetual strivings with man to change what he believes. Instead of believing a lie that the creature is to be worshipped, you're trying to persuade him to believe what is true, that the Creator, yourself, is to be worshipped. Instead of believing the lie that our own happiness is to be our supreme end, you're trying to draw us away to believe that our happiness is not the supreme end. There's things more important in this universe than just our own little pitiful happiness. Other great interests, Lord, of your kingdom are truly much more important than just our being happy. And Father, you work so hard. You devote all your labors in regards to man to persuade us and draw us into faith in you. I praise you for all of those that you have succeeded, Lord. That your gospel and the preaching of the gospel is a sufficient reason for man to trust you. That in it is revealed your love that is so great, it is of such a kind of love that we can trust you fully. We have reasons to trust you. And I praise your name for all of those who have looked at that evidence and you have persuaded them to yield and forsake the lies of selfishness. Forsake the lies that the world lives by. To finally yield and say, I will, Lord, trust you. I will yield to you. I will yield to what is true about you. And I will forsake my lies and my selfishness. I praise you, Father, for every individual that you have won through the gospel by your Holy Spirit. What a marvelous thing it is to overcome the sinner's selfishness and prejudice darkness, the self-interest, and without force to draw them out of it into faith in you. Father, I pray that you would continue to do that you would multiply it, that you would enlarge it around the world, Father. May this day be a day in which multitudes trust you because they've heard in the gospel the evidence that you can be trusted. I pray for our fellowship, Father, that you would be pleased to add more and more of those who are willing to trust you. For everyone here this morning, I pray that these words will do what is necessary in each one of us to clarify our understanding of what believing you is, to cause us to understand what believing you is and enlarge our believing you, purify our believing in you, set aside anything that would be influences to stop believing you, any temptations to stop believing you. Lord, I pray for anyone here who does not believe you and is believing what is not true, they would have a change of mind. They would repent. And they would not say in your heart that you cannot be trusted, but that in seeing your great love for mankind, that you are worthy to be trusted and can be trusted. They will believe that their happiness is no longer the most important thing, that your interests, Father, are the supreme important interest in the universe. They would change their mind and adopt a true view of what's important and what is not. I pray that you would impress upon those souls the truth that you really are willing to forgive. You really are willing to treat them as if they had never rebelled against you. I pray that you would make it clear to them at this moment that the sufferings and death of your Son to the shedding of His blood is a sufficient atonement cover their sin if they will repent and turn. I pray that your Spirit would do that revelation in the heart right now, that you are waiting to receive all of those who turn and trust you. Now, Father, send us on our way. Continue to reveal what each heart needs to know about this matter. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you, church. You can stay as long as you like and pray.